Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Begins at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. The Apostle John is writing to Christian people, such as most of us profess to be. And in the early part of this chapter, he is warned that we just not believe and accept whatever someone might come along and teach, but to put the teachers to the test, measure them. And of course, the measure that we use all teaching is the Bible. Now, one test that John mentioned in the first part of chapter 4 was their attitude toward Christ. Whether or not they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Of course, we know from the biblical record that Jesus, deity, did take on the form of humanity, born of the Virgin Mary, there in the city of Bethlehem. Now, those that would acknowledge that would, at least at that point, be of God. Those that would deny or question that are immediately said to not be of God. Now, this tells us the Lord's attitude toward those who have a negative attitude about Jesus of Nazareth being God in the flesh. A lot of people believe that Jesus lived, that he was an extraordinary teacher, very influential person, a good man in many respects, possibly did great deeds, but that he was not deity. He was not the Son of God as he claimed to be. Of course, the hideous inconsistency in that kind of reasoning is that if he was not the Son of God, he certainly could not be classified as a good man. For he repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God. A good man will not lie about his identity. He will not attempt to deceive another about his reality as to who he is. But now, even though they may admit that Jesus lived, they will deny the basic fundamental fact concerning him. The very foundation upon which all of Christianity is based. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then at verse 7, John begins to talk about that great theme which John writes so much, and which is really right at the very heart of New Testament Christianity. And that's this characteristic of love. Not only is the test to be applied concerning one's attitude toward Christ, but also one's attitude toward God and toward others with respect to love. Verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, when John tells us that love is of God, it just simply means that the originator of this most marvelous concept of love is God Himself. God is love in the sense that love has emanated from God. God has manifested that love, as we shall see in just a moment, in various ways. But when one loves, in that matter, he is acting like what God wants people to do. Now, love, let me ask you this. Can you see love? Can you see hate? Can you see faith? Well, how do you know it exists? Some of you are shaking your head in the negative. No, you can't see it. And it is an emotion. Results? See the evidence? See it in action, don't you? You see the demonstration of it. Yeah, you never did see the wind. I think I've told you before, my Aunt Nell used to tell me only pigs could see the wind. And I never did know how she knew that. But you don't see the wind. You can feel the pressure of the wind against your face. You can see the clothes flapping or the trees blowing back and forth. And there's the evidence of its existence. Faith works, and that's the reason we talk about see his faith. You see the evidence of it through work. Hatred. It manifests itself in the deeds that people do, words that they say. So it is with love. Love is an emotion. Love is a quality of heart. Love is an intangible. But love is of God. It has come from God. God is love. Now, it didn't say love is God. And I think we need to emphasize that. Because sometimes in listening to some talk, they would think, or have you to think, that all that's necessary is just love. And that just settles everything. Well, maybe in a sense it might, provided you know what love is. Sometimes people will speak disparagingly of the necessity of being obedient. The main thing they say we must do is to love. How would you respond to that, Brother Knowles? Here you say obey commands, trying to work your way to heaven, I see. But the Bible wants you to love. That's what counts. All right, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. I'll come to you one day and I say, you get too hung up on obeying laws. What you need to do is, what we need to do is quit teaching so much doctrine and teach people to love. I mean, you love me so much you let me make a fool statement like that and wouldn't even correct it? What's wrong with that statement? We need to quit teaching so much doctrine. All about the church. All about meeting on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper. Now listen, I'm not making these things up. If you think I'm just imagining things, why, you need to read some of the publications and hear some of the tapes that are floating around the Brotherhood. You need to listen to some of the major talks being given at seminars, jubilees, and stuff like that. And you'll find out that these things are real. Why emphasize so much about the church? Let's learn to love. That's what counts. You know, when you teach love, you're teaching doctrine, aren't you? You're teaching the doctrine of love. Never did understand why somebody would come along and put love on a pedestal and ignore the other points of doctrine that the same Lord, by the same authority, has revealed to us. Now, I've said all that to go back to say that love is not God. It says God is love. God's the very manifestation of love. God is the originator of love. God demonstrates love. But love is not all there is to being pleasing to God. Unless you mean by that, you will obey God because you love Him out of the right motive. Yes, you can't, there's some things you just can't separate. You can't separate faith and love from obedience, or obedience from faith and love. Where one goes, the other of necessity has to go in the system of Jesus Christ. Fear in the sense of being scared to death. God's a big bad booger up here going to get me. Is that the kind of fear you're talking about? Yes, I think that there are certain traits and characteristics of God, and we read of God's wrath and of God's justice, and we read of God's threatened punishment against those that do unrighteousness. It certainly ought to strike a little fear in our heart in the sense of being affrighted. But fear also in its other sense of respect and awe and reverence of God. All of that, you just can't separate those things. All of them go together. Here John, however, is emphasizing love. What is the primary definition of the word agape, the Greek, that's mostly translated by the English word love? What is love? Seeking the other's highest good. Exactly right, Brother Watt. All right, now we're going to see that's how God showed love. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Now, you don't see love. You see the manifestation, demonstration of it. What did God do? Here it is. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God has shown He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, God sent His Son lived and died, so that we could live rather than suffer the wages of sin, which is spiritual death. Romans 6 and verse 23. And he goes on to say, herein is love, Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what's the meaning, first of all, of this word propitiation? We don't use it in our normal conversation very often. Atonement. That's the word we want. Picture in your mind the word atonement for a moment. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. If someone has broken that down, it says the atonement of Christ has brought us to an at-one-ness with God. And it was necessary. God's wrath against sin must be satisfied, or He would not be just. And therefore, God has provided for the satisfaction of His own wrath. And He provided it through the atonement or the propitiation of His Son. And His death was a vicarious death. You hear that word? Sometimes preachers get them talking about the vicarious death. And you wonder sometimes whether he or anybody else knows what he's talking about. And it's a good word. What does it mean? Yes, ma'am. Begotten. All right, someone want to tell me what begotten means? Or tell her. I think I know. I could guess. What is this to be begotten? Well, we read something very similar to it, like Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. He is one who is the father of another. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, in that God was the Father, deity was the Father, Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was of deity as well as humanity. So He is the only begotten Son of God. God was the Father of the Christ, you see. He became as a son upon assuming a human form. He was deity. He existed, has always existed. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, coexistent, the three persons of the deity, of the Godhead. But He hasn't always been Jesus. He hasn't always been in the flesh. He hasn't always been in human form. But when He took on human form, He was begotten, or sired, if you please, by deity. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. It was not a normal conception. It was not a normal begattal and birth. It was miraculous. And it was in this sense that Christ took on the human form. Deity became flesh. And as a son, for that time that He was a son here upon this earth, He was, in many respects, subject to the Father. And He came to do the will of the Father. And He prayed to the Father. And being in human form, He carried out what the Father sent Him to do. So He showed His love toward us in that He sent that one which became His only begotten Son. So that through that one, Jesus of Nazareth, we have the opportunity of life rather than spiritual death. God sent the Son made of woman. John 1 and verse 14 says, the Word became flesh as of the only begotten of the Father. He was not always the Son. He became a Son. Right. He wasn't always a Son. When He sent Him as a Son. Now that could raise some interesting questions. Is He Son now? Will He be a Son after He comes again? But you know, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife. Isn't that right? That's the very basis of New Testament Christianity right there, isn't it? All this stuff. I know what you're talking about. Yeah, that's the very foundation. That's the very heartbeat. That's what makes Christianity of deity origin, rather than something of the philosophies and ideas of men. We learned back up here a few moments ago, love is of God. Where did love begin? It wasn't that we love God, That's a response to something. Our love for God is a response. God loved us. He loved us first. And He showed that love by and through His Son. Beloved, if God so loved us, now here's the follow-up. If God loved us, what should we do? If we're going to be born of God, going to be children of God, going to be imitators of God, going to develop the characteristics of God, since God loved us, what are we supposed to do? Here He's teaching love for one another. Love for another. Seek the other's highest good. When love abounds in a family, when love abounds in a congregation, when love abounds in a community, when love abounds between friends, there's not anybody going to be setting out to accomplish for me and my and mine above you and yours. We're going to esteem the other higher than ourselves, as Paul taught us in Romans. We're going to be looking out for what's best for others. What's going to be in their interest? What's for their welfare? That comes primary with us. That's real love. You see it all the time in a loving father or mother in dealing with their children. If they deal with their children properly, we assume that they do. Why? There just is no such thing. In my way of thinking now, if you don't agree with me, well, you can be wrong if you want to. But there's just no such thing as a selfish mother. She just cannot be. If she is, she's going to be a terrible mother, looking out for her own welfare rather than that of her youngsters. Let me tell you something. We're getting off track here just a little bit. That just in passing, a lot of the problems a lot of young people have is because too many, and I'm not just hitting mothers now, too many mothers are seeking their own rather than the welfare of their offspring. I don't know what channel of news you watch. And they've had this series on working mothers. Now, some of the situations are, they really tug at you because the mother is having to provide the support. She's being strained between having to work outside the home and taking care of the home and all this and the other. And it is no blanketed condemnation of women in working outside the home, except there is coming across loudly in some of those reports, the mother wants her career and the children are suffering because of it. Latchkey kid. They're just not being taken care of. And one fella, he agreed that his wife would stay home and rear the children while they were, especially while they were small. He made this comment, and I thought it was just plumb good. He said, I can't think of anybody on earth I'd rather for my children to be around while they're young like this than my wife. What to think about. Okay, but love. Mothers love. Mothers put others first. They put children first. All right, that's what God has done. Now, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now let's notice here before we go too far. God dwells in us. The Bible teaches that, Colossians 3:16, the Word dwells in us. Holy Spirit dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. Somewhere or another, brethren, somewhere down the line, somebody got an idea that the Holy Spirit dwells in us differently than the way the Father and the Son dwell in. And they got the idea that the Holy Spirit takes up some kind of personal, literal, actual occupancy of our temporal body. Why would they come up with that? Does God do that? Does Christ do that? Do we have two spirits living in this physical tabernacle of clay? No, indeed. There is but one Spirit, and that's my Spirit. But God lives with us, He abides with us, He dwells with us. How? As we partake of His ways, that's God dwelling or living in us. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I've always considered it a compliment sometimes of people who have known my Father. And then I'll see them, and they'll just, after they've been around me a while, they'll say something like this, "I can just see your daddy in you." Well, I didn't see my daddy in me. Anybody in me but me. My daddy's been dead a long time. And his Spirit is not here. His Spirit is in the unseen state of the dead. What do they mean? I can see your daddy in you. I can see you partaking of the ways of your Father. You act just like your daddy did. Now, when God dwells, somebody says, when God dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, the Spirit dwells in us, it does so as we allow the Word to take hold of our lives and the Word to dwell in us. And here is a way that God dwells in us. His love is perfected. His love is demonstrated. His love is manifested by the way we behave. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples," Jesus said, John 14:13. "If ye have love one for another." Now that's God living in us. When we love one another. And what if we don't? What if we have enmity, grudge-holding, hatred, backbiting, gossip, undercutting, harming? God dwell in us? No, He won't be dwelling with us, not according to this passage. Christ taught love. He taught a new commandment with respect to love. What she is asking, didn't those under the old covenant, didn't they love? Weren't they supposed to love? Is that the newness of the commandment of love? That we love one another? No, loving is not the new commandment. Loving one another is not the new commandment. The new part of the commandment is that we love very self-sacrificially, even to the point that we will love not just our family, not just our friends, not just those that love us. We will love even those who are our enemies. Now that had not been taught before. Heretofore, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You hit me, I hit you back. We're square. We're safe. That's not the way it is now. You return evil with good. There's the newness. Turn the other cheek. You see, there's the newness of the commandment of love that we find in the Christian age. You know, if people could adopt that and practice that, if I could, if you could, look what a tremendous step forward that would be. Peace in our world. Wouldn't that help people get along with one another? To adopt a attitude and a frame of love such as our Lord taught? Why, certainly it would. Just the attitude of heart can condemn you just as quickly as the overt action of murder or adultery or anything else. Okay? Now, he again emphasizes the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In verse 15, he says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he is good, and he in God." Now, that's not all that is necessary for you to have proper fellowship with God, but this is absolutely essential. This answers the question. We were in a class last Wednesday night. I think I told my Sunday school class about it. And out where Bill goes to church. He has a time out there. But anyway, the question was asked by one, no doubt, honest and sincerity, what about these religious people of other religions? And I think she mentioned Buddhism and some of the various isms, Islam and many others that don't recognize Christ. What about those? Shockingly, disgustingly, pitiably, the teacher simply responded, "I'm not going to try to judge." "No, you can't judge." "Well, I'm not even." It was like what Bill spoke up and said, "I know much about it as Paul did because Paul told me. John told us. Peter told us." You don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You don't have a syllable of hope for your soul. "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. We either believe it or we don't. There's one little old lady sitting over here beside me. Said, "Well, if they're not lost, why are we sending the missionaries?" That's a good question, then. "If they're all right, let's leave them alone." "Well, certainly they're lost." You know, if they're all right like they are, and God's going to find some way to take care of it, and we can't judge, well, we better not even take them the gospel, because some of them over there might hear it and reject it, and we know they're condemned. As Bill brought out 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, those that know not God and obey not the gospel, they're going to be punished with everlasting punishment from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And there's no question about it. Look at this verse right here. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him." What if you don't confess that? You going to say God dwells with him anyway? If you are, John just soon not even written that. 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." As I read that passage, I see that there is absolutely no separation whatsoever, dear folk, from having a heart of love for others and having fellowship with God. You can't have one without the other. "Herein is our love made perfect," or whole, mature, complete, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." Now that's a confusing statement, but now let's look up there first at boldness. What is it to be bold? It means to be confident. We can be assured. We need not be afraid of the judgment. We can approach the throne of God with confidence. When our love is mature, when it's whole, that's what the word perfect is. It's whole and mature and complete, and we're going to face God in judgment. We certainly don't want to face God in judgment with misgivings. We can face God in judgment with confidence. And this phrase here, it gives me considerable trouble. "Because as he is, so are we in this world." Now, how is he? He's the same way we are in this world. When Christ was in the world, he was accepted of the Father and rejected by men. Isn't that true? What of those who follow him? We are accepted of the Father and rejected by men. And I think that's what he's talking about. As he is, so we are. He was acceptable to the Father. We are acceptable to the Father. He was rejected by men in the world. We are rejected by men in the world. There is no fear in love, Sister Bishop. No fear. And you just got through saying, "Oh, I hate to be this person. That ain't so nice today at the funeral, but I just have to do it." You just said sometimes you have fear. You must not love right. It says perfect love casteth out fear. I don't think I have totally either. I don't think, really. I know. I'm not as afraid of God as I used to be. I think when I was a child, I was somewhat afraid of God. I think I had this impressed upon me that he was somewhat like Miss Maggie McCammon. And she was my sixth grade school teacher. That woman had eyes in the back of her head. And she could just spot you getting ready to think about doing something. And she would just Just one you. She was about 6'4".
Oh, she was.
Great big old woman. She didn't talk my daddy in school. Well, I guess she knew what to look for. And she would just watch. And you'd go from playground, the restroom, to the room. Man, she'd just watch you like a hawk. You know, there's all-seeing eye watching you, Saul. Man, I've got my bee on you. You step out of line, man, I've got you right there. That's not the way God is it? Now, God does see. God does know. When we do wrong, He's very much aware that we don't deceive God. But aren't you glad there's an all-seeing eye watching you? And when you face temptation and you overcome it, aren't you glad that the Father knows about that? When you're facing trials and tribulations and disappointments, aren't you glad that God is aware of that and He cares and He'll provide? Wouldn't it be awful to have to go through this life being blinded to the sight of God and He not even being aware of you? But the more we come to serve God out of love, the less, I believe, we will be afraid of God. Sometimes you get your children to do what you wanted to because you had threatened them with punishment if they didn't.